Our God and our Father, we bless you, O God, that you have provided for us according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus, so that we're able to bring tithes and offerings into the storehouse of the Lord this morning. We pray you will use them, O God, to spread the gospel through our missionaries, the Carters and the Kimmons, O Lord, and the Kunkels here in North Carolina, that through our giving, O Lord, the kingdom of God will be supplied here. As we turn to your word now, Father, we pray that the word of the kingdom will find its root in our hearts, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. So hear us, Father, save the lost, restore the backslider, and build us all up in faith and in hope and in love for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Bible to the book of Haggai one last time, God willing. We've been looking at the book of Haggai together now for the last 8 weeks or so. And you'll find our scripture in the Pew Bible on page 792, or the Children's Bible, page 1128. Haggai chapter 2, in the very end of the book, verse 20. Do you remember the context? Haggai's writing after the exile. So Israel and Judah have been exiled in Babylon. Israel were wiped off the face of the earth in 722 BC by the Assyrians. But the country, the two tribes of the south, Judah, that remained, they were taken off by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC in the time of and Daniel and Ezekiel into exile for 70 years. And then they were returned by Cyrus the king in 536 BC, and they began building the temple in the land. But you remember, very quickly they grew discouraged. They stopped building the temple, and they began focusing on building their own house. And for 16 years, the work of the temple lay dormant as the people focused on their own houses and on their own things. And then God raised up two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah, two of the three post-exilic prophets who brought the word of God and who began a mighty revival, restoring the hearts of the people to God and encouraging the people to get their priorities right. And through Haggai's ministry, the people begin building the foundations of the temple and begin restoring the house of God for worship. This place that was the earthly symbol of the residence of God, where prayers were offered, sacrifices were offered, where God spoke, where people went to meet with God. Of course, the New Testament echo of that is that the believer's soul, now we are the temples of God in the Spirit. But in those days, to neglect the residence of God was to say you didn't really want the presence of God. And that's why God was so grieved by the people's neglect. But they build the temple, and God comes and promises his blessing again. And here at the end of the book, we have a final great word given to the king, or the governor, Zerubbabel, who's of the line of David, that God is going to tear down every kingdom that stands against his kingdom, and he will establish once again the line of David as the king, kingly line of the kingdom of God. Let's read the word together. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai. On the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. As we look at our culture this morning, we wonder, is there any hope for America? We live in a culture of injustice, where high-profile politicians get away with flaunting the law, and they get a bye. The rest of us will be thrown in jail. They get a bye. We live in a culture of death, where children delight in violent computer games that place them in the center of crime sprees and mass killing, where the carcasses of our unborn litter the dumpsters around medical facilities all across America. We live in a culture of immorality in which every kind of sexual deviance is not only accepted, but is actually encouraged and celebrated. It's a culture of pleasure where men are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We live in a culture of consumption in which people worship the cult of the next thing. He who has the most toys, he who dies with the most toys, we're told, wins. That's not true. He who dies with the most toys dies. And we live in a culture of ignorance. Ignorance in which our children are raised to be completely ignorant of the ideas that made Western civilization great. And this ignorance is not regarded as the failure of our schools. It's actually regarded as their crowning achievement. And we're pulling out, it's like Jenga on a cultural scale. We're pulling out the blocks, boys and girls. You know the game Jenga, you have the blocks, and you pull out the block one at a time. And then eventually you so weaken the structure that it collapses. But you weaken the structure one block at a time, but the tower doesn't fall the way you weaken it. You weaken it one block at a time, and then suddenly, in a catastrophic moment, it all collapses. And there's a sense, isn't there, and I've said this before, I think, in this place, that we are playing Jenga on a cultural level as we pull out the definitional foundation blocks of our culture. And you pull one out and two out and three out, and the tower still stands. And we think we can pull them all out, but eventually you'll pull out one too many, and it'll collapse. And so we ask ourselves this morning as we think about this culture of America, is there any hope for us? And I have to say this morning, if the past is any measure of the future, I'm not sure there is much hope for our culture. Cultures are like ships. They sink when you rip the bottom out of them. Remember how Lord Byron, the great poet, once said in his poem, Child Harold's Pilgrimage, he said this, "There is the moral of all human tales. 'Tis but the same rehearsal of the past. First freedom, and then glory, and when that fails, wealth, vice, corruption, and barbarism at last." Wealth, vice, corruption, and barbarism at last. And this morning, I think America is teetering somewhere beyond barbarism and before the period at the end of Barron's sentence. So is there hope for us? And for a nation under God and without God, I'm not sure there is much hope for us. But for a church this morning, I want to encourage you this morning and encourage myself to look beyond America, to look through America. It's becoming increasingly easy to see through America as we become weightless and insubstantial and shadowy as a culture. But see through America and see beyond it and above it the kingdom of God, that we are Christians this morning and we are members of the kingdom of the King of Kings, a kingdom whose kingdom is everlasting and whose dominion endures throughout all generations. And in a very real sense, this is the message of Haggai chapter 2 at the very end. It's the message that Haggai leaves us with: the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, Haggai is looking forward. He's looking through Zerubbabel, who's part of a great long line of kings extending from David to the new David, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God. He will inaugurate it. But that's the reality Haggai is speaking about here in terms that Zerubbabel and the people of his time could understand. Look beyond Babylon. Look beyond the Assyrians and the Persians and see the only kingdom that really matters, the kingdom of which you are a member. A member. And the great question comes to us this morning: how does this kingdom come? How does Christ's kingdom come in this world? And Haggai has two things to say. I'm getting a budget sermon this morning, not 3 points, but 2 points. How does the kingdom come? It comes through judgment, and it comes because of grace. It comes through judgment, it becomes because of grace. Let's look together at these points together this morning. First of all, the kingdom comes through judgment. That is to say, for the kingdom of Christ to be established, every contrary kingdom must be torn down. Every competing kingdom, every rebellious kingdom, every other kingdom in this world must be torn down until the only king is the Lord Jesus Christ over all the earth. That's what we're praying for. You and you pray, we prayed this morning, thy kingdom come. What we're really praying for is not just that the kingdom of Christ will come, but that every other Christless kingdom will be torn down. Torn down. And you see that there in the word from verse 20 through 22. It's the word of Yahweh. This is a word from God. Haggai isn't making this up. It comes at a particular date on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Here's God, and he pictures himself like a housewife shaking the tablecloth, all of the dust and the breadcrumbs on the tablecloth. And she picks it up and she shakes it, and all of the dust is scattered. Now, you'd never do that, I suppose, because you have to go and vacuum the kitchen, but bear with me for the illustration. And all of the shakeable dust is shaken off the kingdom, off the tablecloth. And that's what God is doing. He's picking up the corners, not just of the earth, not just of the compass, north and south and east and west. He's picking up the corners of the cosmos, the universe, and he's shaking all of the shakeable kingdoms out of existence until there's only one kingdom left. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, everything, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. Notice the objects of his judgment here. It's the throne, the seat of authority, and the weapons of war, the chariots and the riders. They're like the intercontinental ballistic missiles and the Abraham tanks of their day. Those military pieces of hardware that guaranteed victory on the battlefield. And as what Haggai is saying here is, as God shakes the kingdoms of the earth, no authority will stand above God's kingdom. All of the thrones will be shaken out, and no power, no military might will be able to stand against God's kingdom. He will overthrow and destroy the chariots and their riders. It's a scene of irrevocable, unavoidable, unimpeachable judgment. Fearful picture. And notice the language God uses to describe this. Look at the verbs. They're doing the walking in the verse. I'm going to, verse 22, overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. That probably means not very much to you. But those are words with historical roots. Iconic statements forever linked in the minds of Israel with historical moments when God's judgment broke into this world from eternity and called people before him to be judged. We have words like that too. Words with historical roots. Words like 9/11, Ground Zero, Pearl Harbor, December the 6th. June 6th is D-Day. My brain is fried this morning. Forgive me. Remember when I was preaching in Savannah, there's a dear African-American couple came to the congregation, and I would use the in Northern Ireland, if you were saying your dad took you out to the woodshed or you're getting a really serious punishment, you'd use the word lynch. I would say lynched. My dad would lynch me if I did that. And to me, that was just a verb I used, but to this dear African-American couple, it brought back memories of what Charles Marsh called God's Long Summer in 1964 and the whole civil rights movement and the unspeakable brutality and suffering that his people had received, our people received, in the South of America back in the 60s. That word lynch, to me, was just a verb, but to him, it had roots going right back to wicked and ungodly oppression. His great-grandfather was almost lynched as a little boy in Mississippi growing up. And he remembered that. Well, likewise, these words, these verbs have historical roots in the minds of Israel. Overthrow, destroy, go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. These are phrases with historical roots. Think of the word overthrow. That's the word associated with the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look back in Genesis 19, it occurs again and again. Genesis 19, 25, and God overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Genesis 19, 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Deuteronomy 29, 23. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a term to describe what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a city overthrown. It was a city of unimaginable, unspeakable sexual vice, where the men of that town were so inflamed in their lust they wanted to rape angels. And God poured his judgment upon them. A wicked city under fire. And so when God is saying, when God's trying to describe what's going to happen as the kingdom of Christ comes at the end of the age, it'll be a time like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew that kingdom. The next word, destroy. Destroy. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms. That word destroy is the word used again and again in the Old Testament to describe what happened when Joshua went into the promised land and wiped out the Canaanites. These people who were given over to incense, pornography, sacred persecution, prostitution, incest, bestiality, they sacrificed their children in the flames. And God waited so patiently, 400, 500 years, waiting for them to see if they would repent. Remember how God said to Abraham, your children will be in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. And only at the end of that time will I bring you out of bondage and bring you into the promised land. And the reason God was waiting all those years was because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God was watching in horror as this nation's iniquity and wickedness rose like water rising up in a kettle, getting up near the top, filling up, filling up, filling up. And only when it reached the top would God say, enough. And he sent Joshua in to wipe out everyone. It's a picture of terrible judgment. Know therefore today, Deuteronomy 9, verse 3, that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them. There's the same verb, destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. The Lord your God himself will go before you. He will destroy these nations before you. Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they would be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So you've got a wicked city under fire and a wicked people under the ban, devoted to destruction. Then you have the image of going down into the water, and the horses and their riders shall go down. Now, what great historical outpouring of judgment was associated with riders going down? Do you remember? The Red Sea, Pharaoh and Moses. When the Pharaoh came out to wipe out the Israelites, you got Pharaoh, wicked king underwater. Remember how Moses sang about it in Exodus 15? Turn there with me a second. I'll keep you awake. Exodus 15. I want to just... You see this. It's no accident that Haggai is using this language, Exodus 15, the song of Moses. And what does Moses sing as they come out? Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down, same verb, into the depths like a stone. Riders, princes, chariots, Pharaoh in his statist arrogance coming to attack Israel and to prevent them from worshiping God. And they go into the sea and they go down as the waters cover them. So God is using these words, reminding the people of Haggai as they too face the pressure of Babylon pushing down upon them even now. The Persians, at this stage. And the surrounding Samaritans, God is reminding them who the real king is. And God hasn't changed. His ability to call people to judgment hasn't changed. Like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, like in the days of Canaan, like in the days of Pharaoh, and like in the days of Gideon, every rider, everyone falling by the sword of his brother. You remember the story? You can read it later on in Judges 7 when you go home. But remember Gideon when they smashed the lanterns and they had their lights and they ran into the Midianite army, and there was such panic in the Midianite army that it says they fell, each one, by the sword of his brother. The same language, the same word of a wicked invader under their own sword in panic, being scattered by the hand of God and by the judgment of God. Now, God is speaking about the coming of his kingdom. And the way his kingdom comes is through judgment. The kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of mere men must be torn down, so that the kingdom of Christ might be established. Now, I wonder, does this trouble you this morning? We live in an age in which people find the idea of a God of judgment profoundly disturbing. You'll go a long way to hear, even in a church, a message about God's judgment. People want to get past the judgment of God. But if you read the Bible, brothers and sisters, the book of the scriptures is really, it's hard to read 5 or 6 or 7 pages without coming face to face with judgment. Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, judgment. Cain murders Abel, judgment. The flood of Noah, judgment. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament in the days of Moses, judgment. Entering the promised land, judgment. The prophets preached judgment. Christ came, the Savior of the world, and he preaches judgment. It's from the lips of the Savior we get those descriptions of judgment. Hell, a lake of fire and brimstone, a place where the worm dieth not, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible is a book of judgment because judgment is real. And God yearns for you and me to escape judgment. Now, does it bother you this morning that the Bible speaks of God judging the kingdoms of men and tearing them down? Does that bother you? Does it concern you? Does it upset you? Do you find the idea abhorrent? Well, I want you to think this morning, just for a few seconds, should it really surprise you that God, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, is a God of judgment? Think about yourself this moment. You're a creature made in God's image. And justice matters to you, doesn't it? Deep in the heart of every human being, there lives a yearning for justice. You can't ignore it. You can't pretend indifference to it. When a crime is committed, human beings instinctively cry out for judgment. Many of the television dramas you devote hours to watch, some of you have binge-watched detective shows on Netflix. Yes, you have. You spent 48 hours watching 15 episodes. And what drives you? Why do you do that? Because you long to see judgment. You long to see the murderer, the rapist, the kidnapper brought to judgment. You breathe a sigh of relief when the book is closed and judgment is done. Our children, too, from the earliest moments of their life, they can barely string a few words together. And they'll say, "That's not fair." Little Eliza, who's young enough to be used in the sermon illustration, my little two-year-old, she can barely speak, but you take her rattle away from her or her dodie, what do you call dodie? Her pacifier. She will let you know she's not happy. The sports field, Josiah's playing soccer at the moment. Somebody robs our team of a goal through a wrong, unfair decision by a referee, or somebody cheats handball. Madonna, remember the famous hand of God, he said that he brought the ball down with his hand and scored in the World Cup final years ago. Injustice. Our team is robbed and something rises up from the core of our being demanding something be done. I imagine most of you here this morning, it annoys you. At the very least, it annoys you when you hear about one of our political candidates at the moment who has escaped judgment through the debacle at Benghazi, who's escaped judgment through the whole email server thing. It annoys you that some people manage to escape judgment. Consider your own nature. You're made in God's image and you cannot pretend indifference to justice. Now, what about God, the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth? Is he indifferent to justice? We often have a very kindly view of sin. I remember I was once in another part of this land, in a previous ministry, I was riding along with on a bicycle beside one of my neighbors who didn't go to my church. And we were on this trail around a lake talking, and I was trying to share the gospel with him. I was trying to explain to him the seriousness of sin. He wasn't getting it. So we're riding along, and ahead of us, or past us, we were going very slowly, three girls ran past us dressed rather skimpily, exercise underwear. So I'm trying to look to the left, I'm just looking at him and writing. And he said, "Oh," he said, "if I wasn't with my pastor or a pastor, he said, I'd love to get off my bike now and enjoy the view. Then I said, interesting. For you, that's enjoying the view. How would your wife feel if she heard you say those words? And he went, oh, he said, it'd be very bad. I said, you see how different a view you have of sin? To you, it's just enjoying the view. To your wife, it'd be an act of profound unfaithfulness. You go from yourself to your wife. Now go to the creator of the universe, before whose presence the angels hide their faces, in whose presence the sun would appear like a dark spot. His blazing, holy love that exists at the core of his being. And love, of course, when you love what is good by nature, you hate what is evil. And God made this universe to be a place of love, a place where he is worshipped and other human beings are treasured as those bearing his image. But look at this world. Look at the country we live in. Look at the city we live in. Look at your home. Look at your own heart. Is your country, is your city, is your home, is your heart a place of perfect love and goodness? Paul describes this world in Romans 1. It's filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, evil-mindedness. Men are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, untrustworthy, undiscerning, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, although they know the judgment of God against these things, that those who do them are deserving of death, they not only do the same, Paul says, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the world in which we live. How does God respond to a world like this? There's coming a day when God will say enough and the kingdoms of this world will be torn down. Let me give you a different illustration. Ladies, your wedding day. You spent years longing for the wedding day, planning it out in your mind, the kind of dress you'd wear, the guests you'd have, the meal you'd enjoy. And you want it to be a day of peace and love and joy. Imagine your wedding day, though, in the middle of the ceremony or the middle of the meal, your drunk uncle staggers in and causes a fight. And before it's all said and done, there's food being thrown, fists being thrown, chairs being thrown, everyone's fighting and squabbling, and you stand up and you just say, enough! It's my wedding day. Well, in a very real sense, that's the way God feels. He looks down at this world and the men tearing his law apart, trampling it underfoot, despising his son, ignoring the gospel, polluting themselves in unimaginable ways, turning this world that ought to have been a place of love and kindness and mercy into a place of hatred and envy and murder and adultery and all manner of sin. And there's coming a day, Haggai says, when God will say, enough! Enough! And every kingdom that has stood in the face of God and against God will be torn down. And the kingdom of Christ will come through judgment. And it's a glorious day. Be a glorious day when the angels will worship God. At last, O God, justice has been done. The blood of the innocent has been requited. The foundations of your throne are in righteousness and judgment. That's the first part of the message. The second part's quicker, but much more sweet. The kingdom of God comes through judgment as the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of men and their arrogance are torn down. But the kingdom of God also comes because of grace. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now to you, those words mean almost nothing. But to Zerubbabel, those words were filled with amazing grace. Because as far as Zerubbabel was concerned, he was a man, and his family were a family that were under the curse of God. His great-grandfather was Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah. He's two different names in the Bible. And Jehoiakim was a wicked king who lived the life, the wicked life of his great-grandfather Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings who ever ruled from Jerusalem. And Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, was such a wicked king. God had this to say about him. Now remember, I want you to turn back to the book of Ages before you do. God says, I will treat you like a signet ring. The signet ring was a ring of authority and honor that belonged to the king. And God is saying to this little man, Zerubbabel, you will be like a signet ring on my finger, for I have chosen you. Now, to understand why that would have shocked Zerubbabel and blessed him right down to his cotton socks, turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah 2 and 22. We'll bring this sermon toward the close. And the reason why, I want you to know as you're turning back to Jeremiah 22, the reason why I spend so much time on judgment is because our nation, our culture, we don't believe in judgment anymore. We've got, it's so passe. But if you don't understand judgment, you'll never understand the shock of grace when it comes. Look at Jeremiah 22, 24. Now this is Zerubbabel's grandfather, God is speaking to. As I had lived, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, now Kaniah is Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand. Though you, Jeconiah, were the most precious ring on my hand, God says, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, they shall not return there. Is this the man, Kaniah, Jehoiakim, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this down, this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Do you hear what he's saying? I know this is hard, and forgive me. This is God's word, and I'm a preacher, so I've got to tell you what God says. And I can't make sense of Haggai 2 without talking about this, and so you'll bear with me. But to see what God's saying, he's saying to Jehoiakim and his family, if you are the most precious ring in my finger, I'd hurl you off. And you'll die in a foreign land, and you will never be king in my land again. And those words rang in Jeconiah's ears as he was carried off into exile by the Babylonians in 597. It was one of the earlier exiles. And that word, imagine having your grandfather's name in the Bible, and it's saying, you will never again live in the promised land, and your children will never again live in the promised land, and they'll never be king again. God is saying, in a sense, I am done with David's family. And he says, I'll hurl you off like a signet ring. And those words would have haunted that family for generations. And then here's Jehoiakim's grandson, Zerubbabel. He's been hearing God's word and the promise of blessing. That's what the word he just heard in verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. And Jehoiakim's thinking to himself, or sorry, Zerubbabel thinking to himself, but God won't bless me. I'm part of a cursed family. And then listen to the reversal The signet ring that God said he would throw off in verse 23 says, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Do you see that? Doesn't that grip you in your soul? Here's a family that are cursed. God says, no more. You'll not be my ring anymore. And God is now saying, you, Zerubbabel, are the signet ring on my hand. You're my precious one. How can that be? How can God say one thing and do another? Because the first thing he said to Jehoiakim was what they deserve to receive, justice. And what he's saying here is what this man actually receives, which is grace. And people often speak of grace as just undeserved favor and love. That doesn't go far enough. Grace is not just God's love for the undeserving. Grace is God's love for the hell-deserving. It's for people who actually do deserve God's wrath. People like Jehoiakim, people like me, people like Zerubbabel. How can God do that? How can God take a man who deserves the wrath of God, a family that deserve the wrath of God, and give them the grace of God? And I'll take the rest of the Bible to explain that to us. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach the rest of the Bible to you this morning. But if you know, even if you're only a Christmas and Easter Christian, you have heard the name of Zerubbabel before. How can God give this family that deserve the wrath of God? How can God give them the grace of God? And the answer is the Son of God. Matthew 1, quickly turn there, and this will be the last scripture we took look at. Matthew 1, this beginning of the gospel of Matthew the Jew writing to the Jews. And Matthew is describing the family of Jesus. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Tamar was his daughter-in-law, dirty old Judah. Matthew's bringing all of the skeletons out of the closet. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, who was the harlot at Jericho. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. More skeletons coming out of the closet. Murder, intrigue, adultery, all part of this family. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, and Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And you go down that long list of nobodies connected to somebodies who were terrible sinners. Incest, adultery, murder, as this Savior comes from a great line of sinners, and he comes for a great line of sinners. And the angel says, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? These are his people, these sinners, part of his family. People like Jeconiah and Zerubbabel and David and Judah and me and you. And that's the great, you know, the whole Bible can really be described in terms of a book about judgment and a book about grace. The judgment we deserve, the grace we need, and how can God give people who deserve judgment grace? And the answer is here, Jesus Christ. His Son comes into this world a world that defies him and rejects him and dies in our place under the curse of God, that we might live in the blessing of God and become sons of God in the heaven of God, living in the grace of God to all of the eternity of God. And that's the message I preach to you this morning. If you're a good person, you can leave now. But if you are a sinner, as I am, and Eric is, and Jim is, the Bible's message is stark. I am so messed up, I can't fix what sin has broken. And that's the problem with all other false religions. Every other religion, whether it be Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever it is, liberal Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, they all say, you can fix it. Try a little harder, do a little more, you can fix it. And God says, no, you can't. But my son can fix it. He's a savior who came into this world for hopeless nobodies to rescue us and redeem us and to make us right with God again. And so this book is a book of incredible judgment, a judgment that's unimpeachable and unavoidable and unbearable, a judgment that all men will receive unless they manage to find a savior. And such a savior has come. He was promised. And that's why, because of Zerubbabel's connection to Jesus Christ, God was able to take the ring off the floor and put it back on Zerubbabel's finger. Not because he was a good man, but because through him, a great savior would come. And I ask you this morning, Jesus says, don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to have your sins forgiven? Don't you want to escape the judgment of God? And the way to escape the judgment of God is not to stop talking about it. That's not helpful. The way to escape the judgment of God is to flee from it into the arms of Christ, who stands ready to save us. It's a glorious message. And the best thing about it, it's true. Jesus says, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, there are things in your scriptures, O God, as Peter says, Paul writes things that are difficult to understand. But you call us to love you, not just with all of our heart, but all of our minds. And we need to engage our brains, O God, to wrestle with scripture. I pray, Father, that this word this morning, a difficult word, a hard word, would be the right word for your people. That it would bring life and light into their hearts. That they would see in Jesus one who is willing to bear their sin and to become their sin, that they might become the sons of God and live in grace. That's my only hope this morning, O God. My connection to Jesus. He has done it all. He is my Savior. And through him, I am your son. Grant, O God, that you would reveal that gospel to the hearts of every man and woman and boy and girl in this place. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We'll conclude our service of worship this morning.